Oh, good morning, everyone. Good to be together and open up the Gospel of John. And so we're going to be starting in the middle part of the fifth chapter and work our way into chapters 6 and 7. And so wonderful to be back together and to open up God's Word. Rick, can you lead us in a prayer so we start our study?
Our God and Father in heaven, we're indeed thankful that we can be here this morning and gather together as your people and study your Word. And we pray that you help our hearts and our minds to be attentive on what we were doing here this morning during this class and during our worship. Pray that you be with Philip as he instructs us this morning. And may he say things in a way that are first accurate, but also helpful to us and draw us closer to you. We thank you so much for your word, which clearly defines who you are and who Jesus Christ is. And we pray that as we study this morning, we will have a greater appreciation for who he is and what he has done, and for the hope that we have through him. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Just to remind everyone our approach in this study, we're not working methodically through all parts of the Gospel of John. We are working chronologically through the text, but we're approaching the text thematically. We are focusing on those parts of the Gospel, which is a chunk of it, that tell us about the nature of God. Who is God? What is he like? And specifically, we're also looking at the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Right off the bat, in the first chapter, we're introduced with this, we're just really hit with this premise that the Word, Christ, who came, is God. And from the beginning, he was with God. So that tells us something very deep about the nature of God and about the relationship of deity, of the divine persons with one another. I don't think there's a better place in all the Bible to go to understand that topic right there. The nature of God and the relationship of Father, Son, Spirit. Because the rest of the Bible prop this point, and that is, there are ways in which God manifested himself to human beings, but it's in Jesus Christ that he reveals most about himself. And so that's why it's just a great gospel to work with regarding this. So we're going to look at chapter 5 and overlap what Earl covered last week and hit some of the key things that's in this chapter, but keep moving forward. And I want to go back to chapter, I know you got down to about verse 24, but I want to go back and hit the setup here. Look here in John chapter 5. This was a typical setting here for what happens in the gospel. Have you noticed this as we've studied it, but probably more so in our congregational readings, because we're about halfway through, a little more than halfway through the gospel of John. And that is, what you've got in the structure of the letter, or sorry, of the book, of the gospel, is you've got an event, usually a miracle, like the healing of the man at the pool, or the healing of the blind man, or the feeding of the 5,000. Sometimes it's not a miracle, but it's an event, or maybe some kind of setting where Jesus is doing something, okay? There may or may not be a miracle involved, but usually there's a miracle involved. And what follows the event is some kind of discourse, usually prompted by conversation. Jesus is having a conversation with someone. Someone is coming to him and asking him something. Or he's addressing a crowd. Or he's addressing opponents. And so you've got an event, usually a miracle, followed by some discourse. And in that discourse, Jesus is proclaiming things, but he's also having a conversation. So chapter 5 is the case of the man healed at the pool of Bethesda. Now, what was especially controversial about this miracle? What got all the religious leaders really worked up?
Done on the Sabbath.
We look back and we think this is so humorous because it's ironic that you think this man is acting in an ungodly fashion, But he's doing a miracle which is demonstrating the very power of God. So it's very inconsistent. And so Jesus is not violating the Sabbath by doing these things, not at all. That's a big thing in Matthew and Mark and Luke, them doing miracles on the Sabbath. And it's highlighted here in this one text in John about the pool of Bethesda and the man there that was healed and carried his bed. And it seems like what they got really upset about was that Jesus told him to carry his bed. So, but the law about the Sabbath was a general law, and the scribes and Pharisees had concocted all kinds of detailed limitations on that were not based on the law of Moses to begin with. But anyway, so look at verse 15 to 18. This is the heart of Jesus' answer to them. Verses 15 to 18. Mike, can you read that?
The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.
All right, thank you. There are some statements that Jesus makes about his abilities and about his relationship with the Father, that if you isolated them, maybe they would sound like something any human would say. But combined with the context of what he's just done, and when you put all these together, it is clear that these statements that Jesus is making is revealing something about his nature, which reflects that he is not merely a human. And his statement here is, in light of this miracle, I mean, in some way, Moses could say, God has been working and I've been working, okay? In a way, the Apostle Paul could say, God is working and I am working. But in this context, he is referring to the healing of the man who was lame. And in that, Jesus said that work was done by whom? Both the Father and himself. And the Jews' response to this, their conclusion to this was what?
He makes himself equal.
You're making yourself equal with God. Did they jump to conclusions here? No. This is a logical conclusion they make. Now, there are many times in which Jesus' opponents will conclude things that are not based on what's really happening. This is not. They get it. They get it. They get what he's saying. And that is, he is equating his work, his power, his abilities with the Father. So, let's look down through here in several passages. He then has this discourse after this miracle about who he is, what he can do in his relationship with the Father. Yes?
And, you know, Jesus really is setting up this discourse by healing on the Sabbath.
Exactly what he's doing.
You know, this is not a coincidence.
Right. So I think it would be good for us to see it that way, is that these speeches, so to speak, that he has, this teaching that he gives is not just pulled out of the blue. This is all orchestrated by him. And so, look down through here at what he says about, and really this is what the discourses are about. He's saying something about himself, his nature, his origin, his abilities, and there's always something about him and the Father. Something about their relationship. So look down through here. In verse 21, I know you covered most of this. In verse 21, what's the ability that he cites? What ability does he have? He has the ability to give life. Remember John 1? In him was life. Okay. Verse 22, what's his ability? What's his place and authority?
Judgment.
In verse 25, and also verse 28 and 29, I think you got through 24, but let's just glance at this. Though I think 25 and 28 are talking about different things. 25, he's talking about his proclamation of life, because he says the hour now is. But in verse 28, he talks about an hour that is coming. And in verse 28 and 29, what ability will he manifest at the hour that is coming? Power to resurrect those who are in the grave. which goes back to verse 21, he has the power of life. So when you look at his abilities, he gives life, he has judgment, he can resurrect the dead. Those are all qualities of whom?
God
alone. Those are all qualities of God. And so when they get upset when he says, my father's been working and I've been working until now, he does not back off that. He doubles down. Because then he identifies abilities that he and he alone, that he has and God alone possesses those abilities. So, and then look regarding his relationship with the Father. And this is in conjunction oftentimes with these abilities. Look in verse 19. What does he say? He's just said, the Father and I have been working, which is a statement of equality. But as he makes statements of equality with the Father, in verse 19, what does he say? Regarding his work, what does he say about it in verse 19? That's right. He's not doing anything alone. He's only doing what's in accord with the Father, only what he sees the Father. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. You see the relationship of leadership there? Would you conclude from verse 19 that the Son is following the Father? You would. See, that's the problem we have with understanding these dynamics, is because we've got these rules in our head about how things work. If you're equal, one doesn't lead the other. Well, that's not Bible equality. That's not Bible leadership. And it's demonstrated here, as well as other places. But in biblical terms, two parties can be equal, but one can lead the other. And you see this dynamic reflected in the will of God, as it's demonstrated in the relationship of this divine Father and Son. You see it demonstrated in the church. You see it demonstrated in marriage. There is equality, but there are roles of leadership. And then what else about the relationship in verse 23? What does he say about himself and the Father in verse 23? That's right.
If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father.
Right. He connects honor to the Father and honor to the Son. You can't honor the Son without honoring the Father. You can't honor the Father without honoring the Son, so to speak. And you see this kind of language a lot in the Gospel of John. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And that's another way in which the way we think about relationships runs counter to the way God thinks about relationships. Typically humans. So you got two people here. What happens when one is honored? Oftentimes. There's envy. Well, why is he being honored? Somehow him being honored takes something from me. Somehow that's putting money in his pocket and taking it out of mine. That's, you know, putting his name in lights and putting me in the dark. All those kinds of things. So that automatically equates. Somebody else is honored, so that means I'm dishonored? That's not the biblical depiction of relationships in the divine family. If you honor the Father, you honor the Son. If you honor the Son, you honor the Father. The Son's being honored, and the Father goes, why aren't they honoring me? That doesn't happen. Remember Saul and David? David gives Saul's army great victory. David gives the nation over which Saul's a king great glory and honor. Saul is the one who puts David in a position of leadership in the army. And David goes out and he's victorious. And what does Saul do? What does Saul become? Jealous as he could be. Do you see how that's flawed? Do you see what the Son is revealing to us? The Son is revealing to us how relationships should work. As Paul writes in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice. Which means if somebody's rejoicing, there's a reason why they're rejoicing. Something good has happened. rejoice with them. And so it's just a different dynamic. And then in verse 26, what's the relationship? This is also about his ability to have life. Yeah, Justin?
No. In the church, you often have elders who are not necessarily the oldest members of the congregation.
Smartest.
Older, more experienced.
Or better looking. Go ahead. Keep going.
I'll let you take it there. but yet, you cannot honor the Father, you cannot honor Jesus, unless you submit to the elders that have been put in authority, been chosen and been put in authority over a congregation. That does not mean that there are others who may have more abilities, experience, whatever in that. But it is right in the sight of God to submit to those who have been put in charge for your soul and the leadership position for you. And the world doesn't see it that way. The world says, no, those who are wealthier, those who are maybe more intellectual, those are the ones that should receive the honor. You should never have the older submit to the younger. And that, what Jesus is saying is, you cannot, I'm only 30 years old here, and you look down on me because I'm not one of the senior rabbis. I'm not one of your Pharisaical elite. And they say derogatory things to him about that. And what he's saying is, you can't honor the Father unless you honor and submit to the Son who the Father has put in this position. And it's true in all relationships that God has defined, whether it be the wife as it relates to the husband. And the world looks at these relationships and the submission of headship in a relationship completely different than the Lord does, than God defines it.
Right. Yeah, well put. I mean, it's a different value system. Yeah. And I think one of the ways to look at this is that if a wife and the children of a family honor the father and the husband, they're all honored because they're carrying out the will of God. There's honor to all of them involved in that. And same thing in a church and in an eldership, that when it works as it should, everybody's honored because we're doing the will of God. And we could almost have a class from the Gospel of John about this particular slice, and that is relationships. Comparing human relationships and how they go awry compared to the relationship that the Father, Son, and the Spirit have. We're going to hit a little bit on that, but there's so much that you could just about study that for 13 weeks. And so, in verse 26, he's talking about this ability of the Son having life. And in verse 26, what does this say about the relationship of Father and Son? What does it say about the Father and Son and this ability or power of life?
They're equal.
And they both have it. And it says the Father did what for the Son? Granted the Son to have life. Okay. Let's think about this deity thing. Deity can't give us the power of deity. We're not the vessels to have all knowledge, all wisdom, all power. We're not the vessel. The very fact that the Son can have life in him, the power of life, indicates he's deity. Yeah, human beings do miracles. Elijah did miracles. Moses did miracles. Peter and Paul did miracles. But it's very clear in the text, they're doing it by the hand of God. They're merely these instruments demonstrating the power of God. That's not how Jesus is depicted with miraculous power. Jesus is depicted here and throughout the Gospel of John inherently having miraculous power. Peter and Moses didn't inherently have miraculous power. At times, God gave them power to do something supernatural. This is depicting, in other statements, that Jesus, by his nature, he inherently has all knowledge, all power, all life in him. And that this is the Father's will He has given him, he has, as it puts there in the English Standard, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. To have in himself. This is the will of the Father. You see, there's no competition. I mean, how many times do we humans do this? Well, who gets to do that? Well, I didn't get to do that. Well, I haven't done that in a while. How come he gets to do that all the time? I mean, that kind of thing. How come he gets to make that decision? I mean, that kind of pull, that kind of tug of war. You know what you see the Father and the Son and the Spirit doing all the time?
Working together.
Working together and for each other. They're not pulling apart, are they? They're pulling in the same direction. And the Son is like, well, what can I do for you, Father? I'll do this for you, Father. The Father, well, I'll do this for the Son. And the Spirit, Son, do you need me to do? I'll go do this for the Son. They're putting themselves at the disposal of the other. It's called service. The Father and the Son, the Spirit serve each other. And so, again, they're teaching us how to have relationships. So, all right. Anything else on chapter 5? We're going to chapter 6 now and start hitting some highlights there.
Well, it's just so ironic that the leadership keeps asking Jesus after all of these discourses, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? I mean, he's said it and shown it in so many ways, yeah. And they refuse to accept it.
which is still the issue in chapter 6 and 7. Watch how this keeps coming up. With different crowds sometimes, but it is consistently the leadership. Exactly. So chapter 6, remember the pattern, miracle, and then a discourse. In chapter 6, what's the miracle? And is there a way in which this miracle, compared to the ones earlier, is elevated as far as its scope or scale? Scale's a better term. Is it expanded in scale compared to the others? Yeah.
The audience.
I mean, you've got a wedding feast at Cana. I can't imagine there's 5,000 people there. Maybe Cana had 10 or 15,000. I don't know. I haven't looked at that in a while. And then you've got the woman at the well where he shows miraculous knowledge, just that one woman, and she spreads it. And you got the healing of the man at the pool, which is one man. And so watch how that this is a larger in scale, very public miracle. So public that they want to rush and make him king, crown him king. So there's a real crowd energy that's building up here. And on the next day, he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. On the next day, the crowd follows him. And what happens?
He tells them, you're following me just for the food.
That's right. That's right. You drop by to look at a car dealership and they're giving you free lunch. Well, you know, next week you go back by there again, right? I mean, that's how people are. I'm getting something free here. I'm going to go back. And so they track him down. And does he feed him again? That's a little bit of a trick question.
Verse 27 says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.
Okay. I don't usually do trick questions. That's a little bit of a trick question. He doesn't feed them with bread, does he? Not with the bread they had the day before. He wants to feed them with bread. But as Mike just said, not a bread that perishes. And so this is when he talks to them about him being the bread of life. And see, this is back to Rick's point, these miracles and these speeches, these discourses are so connected, and he's bouncing off of them. So look here in chapter 6 at the ability that Jesus is showing in his relationship. Look at verse 20. Mike, you just read 27. You just read that. Okay. How did you know that was the next one? That was really good. Okay. So what ability does he indicate that he has in verse 27? What power does he have in verse 27?
Give eternal life.
The Son of Man, self-reference, has the power to give eternal life through food that doesn't perish. And look at this verse. Right together. See how they're just linked. his ability and his relationship with the Father. What does he say about his relationship with the Father in verse 27? He's got the ability to give eternal life. Why?
God has set his seal on him.
Father has set his seal on him. What do you think that means, set his seal? I think in ancient times, and it's not different than modern times. A seal does what? Give approval. It verifies something. There's an authority behind the seal. There's an authority that's approving of one. It's exactly right. You know, like a notary seal, or you get a document and it's got a seal on it and it's broken, but there's usually some kind of special, you know, imprint on it, something like that. The Father has set his seal on the Son. Do you see? Think about that. Father, Son. In every way, God the Father and God the Son is not like a human Father and Son. Not in every way. But the fact that Father and Son is used means in some ways there are parallels. Every son wants his father to set his seal on. In the sense of, son, I approve of you. You've done well. I'm proud to be your father. Those kinds of things. And do we understand what joy it means, how much it means to, and what joy they were get that the Father, his Son, would do his will? How much that means to the Father that his Son obeyed him, and how much it means to the Son that his Father honors him and gives him work to do, entrusts him with work. Watch for the joy in the Father-Son relationship in the Gospel of John. They give each other joy. And there is no, it's just, it's a wonderful joy when there is this agreement in Father and Son, or mother-daughter, or mother-son, and father-daughter, and on and on and on. We get the idea of parent and child. And so this is a beautiful relationship. Let us behold it. And then down in verse 29 and 40, in verse 29 and 40, what's the ability that Jesus speaks about that he possesses? Anyway, well, that's a big section. What do you see there in verse 29 to 40 that Jesus possesses? I guess I can narrow it down because I've given you too much of a... Verse 33, he references it. Verse 35, verse 37.
He's the bread that has come down out of heaven.
He's the bread that came down from heaven. He's not some bread you can bank on earth and eat it and it's you're hungry again later. He is bread-like in that he is nourishment. And he bounces off their point about, they reference the manna that the Israelites had. And Jesus is saying, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. I'm the real bread from heaven. And what else does he say? And this is all based on what the bread does for you. Down in verse 38 or 39, verse 35 even. Jesus has the ability to do what for us? Look at verse 35.
Satisfy our
deepest need, hunger. Remember, he doesn't use bread with the woman at the well. He uses what analogy? Water. He talks about thirst. What he's telling them here, using bread as an analogy, he uses water as an analogy with the woman at the well. And that is, if you drink the water that I have, you'll never have to come back to this well. And what he's saying there is, I've got a water that's more satisfying and fulfilling. So that's what he's teaching here. And this is a claim of deity. Only God can satisfy our deepest needs. Nobody else no matter how wonderful a person they may be, a friend, spouse, parent, God can satisfy us at the level of completion. And Christ claims that. It's a claim of deity. Think about how David wrote about what satisfied him. How that David wrote about his thirst. It's like a deer. And it's you know, Rick's right. He's saying a lot of things that are just apparent about his identity, but he also says a lot of things that you have to think about. Then you realize, oh, he's deity. If he gives us bread and water that satisfies us completely, only God can do that. And that's who he is. And then look at verse 41 to 51. The people are grumbling in verse 41. We'll come back to that. If you look down at verse 47, verse 48, 9, 51, it's really the same ability, right? It's I have life, I can give you life, I can satisfy you eternally. And he's talking about this in conjunction with the Father. And according to verse 46, what is it about Jesus that makes him unique, that makes him the carrier of this eternal satisfaction? What does he say in verse 46?
He's the only one who has seen
the Father. He's the only one who has seen the Father. Which, think about John 1. John 1 is a preview of the whole book. John 1, the one who was of the only begotten of the Father, the only substance of the Father. He was made in the flesh and dwelt among us. And in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the one, the only begotten one, the only one like God, has declared him. That's what he's saying here. And again, you can interpret this by itself as, well, he's the most special messenger of all special messengers. You know, there was Moses and there was Isaiah. But when you look at the whole picture, this is not a statement that he's the most important prophet of all the prophets. He was the only, back to John 1, he saw the Father because he was with the Father from the beginning. And he's of the same nature as the Father. Remember the wood, cut down the tree, take the wood, make the table, examine that wood and that table. It's the same stuff, the same materials, the wood lying out there in the forest, what's left in the tree. The Son, yeah, saw the Father because he's always been with the Father. And he's of the same nature. And thus he's the one qualified to come show us the Father and bring us the eternal blessing of the Father. Yeah, Mike?
I just think this whole image of the manna and what you've been saying about the bread is such a powerful one, because the nature of God, as you've been discussing, is also being displayed here based upon the connection to the manna. I mean, the manna was something that, as they wandered in the wilderness, sustained them. The manna was even elevated to the point of being one of the elements that was in the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, this manna was in the minds and the hearts of the people throughout. Who better to make the connection of sustaining and the connection to God's plan has always been this way from the beginning than to make the connection that I am that same bread? In the Jewish mind, they should have clearly understood the connection that he's making here about the sustaining of this manna. It's a very purposeful, as Rick said, not coincidental image that's being used here, and we should make the same connection.
Right. Yeah, think about it. The manna sample was in the Ark of the Covenant. Our covenant relationship with God is not just he's the boss, we got to do what he tells us to do. The covenant relationship is I'm going to sustain you. The manna was the way in which he sustained them in the wilderness. He said he would. It's covenant. And so Jesus has come, and think about it. Think about the Lord's Supper. He talks about covenant when he talks about eating the bread and drinking the cup. And we are sustained by his body and his blood.
And ultimately, part of the covenant. We're in the wilderness. We're in that period of wandering.
Exactly. We are in the wilderness. Jeff?
I'm intrigued by the tree of life, which appears to be like this magical thing in the beginning. It's this tree that appears in the midst of the garden, and if you continue to eat from it, you never die. Now, I'm of the opinion that Adam and Eve probably did eat from the tree of life, and that's, you know, Adam lived over 900 years. But we read in Genesis 3 that verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And so you have this thing, this tree of life, which if you eat the fruit of, you live forever. You have eternal life. And we read that Jesus writes to the Ephesians, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And in the tail of it, we see the tree of life is growing on either side of the river that flows out of the throne of God. And it blooms. And Jesus is saying, I am the tree of life. I'm the bread of life. I come down out of heaven. I am the water, the living water. In the same way that you can think of a metaphor of taking from the fruit of a tree or taking bread or taking water and living forever, I'm the key. I have the access. I am that thing that if you eat of that you will live forever. And what we were blocked from in Genesis,
right,
we see appearing in heaven, and Jesus says, if you want to have access to it again, if you want to get beyond that flaming sword and have access and live eternally, it's me.
Yeah. I mean, he says here in John 6, he grants eternal life. That's the reverse of the expulsion from the garden. Yeah. Beautiful how it all fits together. It really is. In verse 41 and 42, why are the Jews grumbling and stumbling over who he is and what he's saying? What's the basis of their stumbling here?
I think they know Jesus because they know his father, Joseph. So we know where he came from.
Is this Jesus, by the way, that's an earthly human name, or other people name that. It's actually equivalent to Old Testament Joshua. It's just Jesus. And we know about his father and his mother. How does he say, "I came down from heaven"? So again, they're getting it. They're getting it that he's claiming something that a mere human cannot claim if he is a mere human. And so they're getting that there. And watch how this question of where he is, you know, from whence he comes is a very important question in this chapter and in the next chapter and some other spots in the Gospel of John. Because if you can figure out his origin, you understand him. Brothers and sisters, that's where we fell with each other. We don't know each other. We're more concerned about telling each other things we want them to hear about us. How much do you know about the origin of your brothers and sisters? Where they came from and their background? Because that's when you really understand someone, when you understand their origin. And so they're struggling with his origin. And when they limit it to Joseph, Mary, and Nazareth, they can't see who he is. But was there other evidence that shows he's more than just some unofficial, unapproved teacher out of Nazareth? He's doing things that nobody else can do.
Well, you even said that in chapter 5, "Believe me because of the works that I do."
Not because I said them, right. Because what I say. Exactly. And that's the whole premise of John, is his signs prove who he was. So watch that feature about his origin. And look at these other key features. Like verse 33 seems to be the dominant message of the discourse, where he says, "For the bread of God is he." It's not a it. It's not a thing. The true bread of God is a he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And he says it very plainly in several places, like verse 35, "I am the bread of life." So he's been pretty clear here in this. So those two things, are the central part of his message in John 6. He came from heaven. And we understand what that really means from John 1, and that is he's deity. He's God of the substance of God, the Son. And because he is from heaven and of God, he gives life. Only God can give life. And note how that this is one of several I am statements found in the Gospel of John, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He talks about I am the good shepherd. He talks about I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this one is I am the bread of life here indicates he is the one who possesses the life-giving sustenance for eternal life. And a lot of Bible scholars make a point of this, and it's worth pursuing. Moses was told by God at the bush, as God's commissioning him to go to Egypt, and Moses asked, who do I say sent me? And he says, I am sent you. And that I am construction is what we derive Yahweh or Jehovah from, which some translations translate that as Lord in the Old Testament. And what that means is I am. I am because I am. I'm the self-existent one. That's what it means, self-existent. I am because my mom and dad had me. God is I am. He exists not because he was produced or reproduced. He just exists because he exists. And John 1 depicts the Word as existing because he exists. He's always existed. There, he was at the beginning, which meant that he didn't have a beginning. And so these I am expressions, to some people, it's a subtle claim. Maybe it's not so subtle. It's another claim of deity. I mean, we humans can say, I am a North Carolinian. I am hungry. But in context, and especially in light of his origin, the I am here means more. And also note his emphasis on raising up, like in verse 39. I'll lose nothing that he has given me, which is a reference to the Father. And he says at the end of verse 39, but raise it up on the last day. He's talking about those who belong to him. This is important to understand this bread of life thing. Watch how that Jesus, just like he did back in John 5, where he talks about the hour is coming in the future when all who are in the graves will come out because they'll hear the Son of Man's voice. He's talking about something yet to be. I will raise him up. And watch how that Jesus does not promise instant, immediate satisfaction. It will happen eventually. It will happen at a certain hour. It is coming one day. I will raise it up in the future. What ultimately Jesus grants us, though he grants us many blessings in the present, the really big thing he gives us is in the resurrection, at the completion of all things. And so this idea that I'm the bread of life and I'm going to satisfy you and you'll have eternal life, there are ways in which we claim so many blessings in the present from Christ. But the greatest blessings will come at that point. And he talks about no one can come to him unless what? What does it say in this text several times? For instance, verse 44. What does he say about those who can have this bread in verse 44? God must draw him. But let us understand what he means by this. He doesn't mean God hits us with a lightning bolt or God throws some kind of spiritual lasso around our waist and drags us to him. He's depicting the process of coming to the bread of life. And you've got to be drawn by the Father. He also talks about it being granted to him. It's got to be granted by the Father to us. But go back. In verse 29, how do we receive the blessing of the bread of life in verse 29?
Just believe.
Believe. And according to verse 45, this has always been the plan that's seen in the prophets. How do we come to this bread of life according to verse 45? We're taught. So it is a learning experience where we come to understand the bread of life. We choose to believe and to learn what He wants us to be and what He wants us to do. So we have a reaction in this. We are not forced. If God wants to draw you, He'll draw you. That kind of, you know, predestination kind of thing. No. He draws us and He grants us eternal life as we believe. And look how He's laboring to convince these people to believe in Him. Jesus is wasting His breath if belief is an automatic thing that happens with certain people. He's trying to convince them to see that He is the bread of life, to see the signs. And those who would see and believe and then submit to the learning process to become a disciple, then that's how we're drawn to Him. Exactly right. So, chapter 6. Anything else on 6 about His ability? Or
how do we see? How do we see and believe? Those who don't see Him physically, I made this point in Bible class the other night, is that we only can see Him through how He's been revealed to us through the Scripture.
Right.
Which goes to John 20 and verse 30.
The record. Yeah, back to John 20. These are written that you may believe. Exactly right. Okay, thank you very much.